we're going to get into our Bible at this time. And what I've done, as I mentioned before there, about I've printed off a copy of John chapter 9. So if you don't have one of those, grab one and share that, because in just a moment we'll be reading from the first five verses of that chapter. And if what I share with you today sounds a bit familiar, there might be a couple of reasons for that. One, you've probably read this before, maybe 100 times, and it just never gets boring. It is just a wonderful chapter in the Bible, one of the top three, I'd say, of my favorites, Acts 26 being a wonderful apology that Paul presents to King Agrippa. But this one is right up there too. And another reason might be, okay, I gave the essence of this message here 23 years ago. Either way, consider this an overview of brushing up on God's word about a blind man's progression to confession. I put all this stuff out here with gloves on and stuff so you don't have to worry about picking up anything. But that's something that we're facing now, isn't it? All kinds of disease in the world, all kinds of things that are going on that we have no control over. We like to think we do lots of times, but we just don't. So we're going to be intelligent about how we approach things. And here in the ninth chapter of John, we have someone who didn't get blind from disease, didn't get blind from a doctor or a quack actually doing something that caused the blindness. Blind from birth, and we'll take a closer look at that. Will you please stand as we read John 9, verses 1 through 5. Let's read together. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have preserved this book, this chapter, these words spoken by your Son for us to consider. Father, we know that you have very much to teach us in your word, and today we ask for your wisdom and insight as we study what happened to this blind man and why. We thank you for your presence here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, before we begin, I'd like to tell you about a phone call I received back in 1975 while teaching junior high math down at Yorkwood. After a verbal warning, which I'd already caught these two kids playing basketball with paper wads up in front of the class, warned them, "You're going to get detention if I catch you doing that again." Guess what? They did it again. I gave them a detention. So one of the kids' father called and complained in unrepeatable language for about 45 minutes that his son hadn't done anything wrong, just reaching from his desk and dropping a paper wad in the wastebasket. Now, the kid's name was not Stretch Armstrong. Older people might know Stretch. And the wastebasket was about 20 feet away from his desk, by the way. Let's call him Billy. Over the course of the long, mostly one-sided conversation, he eventually confessed in the background, little by little, to what actually happened. But even so, the father would not relent and called it a detention on him. It wasn't fair because it punished him more than his son, because he would have to give up his break time at work to get Billy to the detention. In essence, he was saying that the sins of the child should not have consequences to the parent. Well, today's Bible passage mentions the opposite of this incident, that sins of previous generations would cause punishment for the descendants. As we go along through this chapter of John, please follow along on those sheets. Specifically, in Jesus' day, the rabbis, the religious teachers, taught that all suffering was punishment for sin. They even believed that a baby could sin while in its mother's womb. Or worse yet, even before conception. Indeed, they felt children could suffer in their own lives for the sins of their parents. In verse 3, Jesus said this wasn't the case. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, it's true that sin can and often does cause trials in our lives, but not all trials are caused by sin. Always, it says in James 1, verses 2 to 3, as trials do come, we should grow spiritually. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Sometimes we need to learn perseverance. Every time, like for the blind man in today's reading, God has a plan. God will transform this man's trial into a triumph. In verse 4, Jesus refers to day as a time to do God's work. With Jesus, they had the light. In contrast, night is the absence of light, the time their world would not have Jesus present, walking in their midst, and darkness would try to rule. Although we've had a run of fall-like temperatures this past week, I'm sure you're still aware of that bright, burning ball out there. About how many miles is it? About 93 million. Very good. You remember some of that stuff. Did you teach that to your kindergarten class? Oh. Well, we've seen its effects in the form of sunburns, brown grass, wilted crops this past summer. But there's another source of light out there. It's the moon. It waxed its way to full moon about the 2nd of September. And it's what they call a waning gibbous now. It's about three more days and it'll be new moon. You're not going to see it up there. Well, we know that the moon doesn't glow on its own. It reflects the light of the sun. And much the same way, Christians, the we in verse 4, that's you and I, must be busy at God's work reflecting the light of Jesus to a dark world. Here in the 9th chapter of John today, we will see how this man, born blind, would come to reflect the light of the sun, Jesus, to those walking in darkness, born virtually blind and very happy just to stay that way for many of them. Before God made man, he made the ground that we walk on. I wanted to point that out because as we look at verses 6 and 7, we see an unusual manner in which this man's blindness was treated. Before we get to that, please forgive me, but I'm going to share a bit of fiction with you. For those of you who haven't heard it before, maybe I already shared it with quite a few of you. God was once approached by a scientist who said, "Listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore." Does that part sound familiar? He said, "These days we can clone people, transplant organs, and do all sorts of things that used to be considered miraculous." God replied, "Don't need me, huh? How about we test your theory? Let's have a competition to see who can make a human being." The scientists agreed. So God declared they should do it like he did back in the old days and when he created Adam. "So fine," said the scientist as he bent down to scoop up a handful of dirt. "Whoa," said God, shaking his head in disapproval. "Not so fast. Get your own dirt." Well, the truth is, Jesus created the very dirt that he knelt down to take into his hands that day. Verses 6 and 7 tell us he made mud from that dirt and his saliva and put it in the blind man's eyes. That's not exactly what your modern ophthalmologist would do. I mean, can you imagine the lawsuits? His Well, you know, it's not even mentioned in this passage whether this guy wanted healing or not. Did you ever notice that? His condition was being talked about as an example of ancestral sin suffering. Jesus dispelled the idea that he was suffering from the results of sin and explained, as we saw in verse 3, that this day had been planned long ago and this blind man had a part in God's plan. Jesus proceeded with instructions in verse 7 to the blind man and sent him to the pool of Siloam. Now, this pool was made out of mortar and cut rock. It's 53 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 19 feet deep, and was connected by a tunnel which was cut from both ends, with workers meeting in the middle when the job was finished. It connected Jerusalem to a secure water source and was part of a water system developed by King Hezekiah some 700 years earlier. As verse 7 tells us, the word Siloam means sent, or one who has been sent. Do you suppose the people here in John 9 realize this pool, dug 700 years earlier, had this purpose, fulfilled that very day when Jesus sent the blind man to wash in it? They probably weren't thinking a whole lot about that, nor about any of their other day-to-day activities when the news began to spread that this man, born blind, was now walking around. He wasn't stumbling into things or into people, but he had clear vision. Can you imagine the excitement?
It's amazing. Come see this guy. It's a miracle.
Our extraordinary Savior moves in extraordinary ways. When he said or did anything, people tended to respond with love and joy or with hate and rejection. We see the same thing today. It shows up in the two types of people in the world. Some love our Lord, some people don't. Some work for him, some work against him. And it really is either one or the other. There's no room for a middle-of-the-road attitude. You're either living for him or against him. Revelation 3:15-16 confirms this when Jesus spoke to John with these words for the church in Laodicea and for us today. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So you see, there is no middle of the road, no prize for fence walkers. As a result of Jesus' actions here in John 9, a big stir erupted in the neighborhood. When God works, people react, but it's not always positive. You may have seen this in your own Christian walk. Some of you may have friends who aren't real happy about your commitment to God. They may feel uncomfortable telling not so clean jokes when you're around. Good. Some of your friends may be afraid to become Christians because they value their sinful choices so much. They have a pretty good idea that God will change them because they've seen his effects in your life. And that makes them a bit uneasy. Do they change the direction of conversation when churchy talk comes up? Do they casually slip out of the circle so as not to get involved? Or do they just get disgusted and tell you so? That's when you dip into your love reserves. You should just keep your cool and always keep the proper perspective. After all these years, I still enjoy doing field work. This year I no-tilled all my crops, but I distinctly remember the smell of freshly plowed dirt, working up ground for spring planting, creating a nice seed bed. I recall disking one particular field several years ago. That field was looking good, and I was covering acres fast. It would be ready to plant way ahead of schedule, or at least I thought it would. Unfortunately, from my perspective, way up in the tractor, I didn't notice the ridges, or should I say terraces, that I was leaving. By the time Dad flagged me down, I'd made three levees in an otherwise flat as a pancake field. Now, if you're like me, you'd probably get a little touchy after working hard, thinking I've done my best, and then I'm offered advice, even if it's for my own good. Dad's advice was about the same as usual. Slow down. Stop and take a look from ground level and let the facts speak for themselves. Well, dads do have some pretty good advice sometimes, and this was definitely one of those many times. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees had a similar problem. They looked at the people around them as if they were sitting up high somewhere above sin. What they didn't do was stop and look at the facts. At times it would seem like there was hope for some of them. Let's look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. But the self-righteous and probably louder ones seemed to win the arguments and ended up speaking for the entire group. I don't know if they were trying to trip up the formerly blind man's story or what with their inquisition. They kept asking him, who, what? Well, the once blind man did have a few things to say, and although his parents were very non-committal, he wasn't too worried about what he said or who he said it to. His parents were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. They liked that social scene. They took the old, "We don't want to get involved" attitude, but their son had to keep things stirred up and blurted it out. In verse 25, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." For someone who didn't have much of an education, probably, the man who now had sight said it simply enough. It wasn't difficult for him to figure out, why did the Pharisees see it? He stated true logic in verses 30 to 33. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Their reaction was predictable. "How dare you lecture us?" The Pharisaical controversy over the cured man abruptly ended with his being thrown out of the synagogue. In a moment, we're going to look at how this man moves along in his faith in Christ. But first, how about we take a break and talk about fishing? One of my favorite leisure activities. In the winter, I like to go ice fishing. I don't do it as much as what I used to, but there's some things about ice fishing that just don't change from year to year. Like, I always take small steps onto the ice that first time out. I'm checking to see if those steps will hold me up. You ever do that on the ice day? Just to see when you're close to shore. Then I inch out some more until, if it's past the trust test, I can walk confidently out to where the big fish congregate. Only when I drill that hole in the ice can I actually see how thick the ice really is. Up to that point, it's been a step of faith, or steps, if you will. Much like the little steps I take on the ice, perhaps you've noticed the progression in profession of this man's belief in Christ. First, looking at verse 11, "This man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." Here he calls Jesus a man. Then, take a look at verse 17. "Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Next, he called him a man of God in verse 33 that we just read a moment ago. Getting to know about Christ can be a work in progress. If we seek and experience him more and more, we eventually come to recognize Jesus for who he is, Lord and Master. The truth is, he is Lord and Master whether we choose to accept it or not. Some people are open to receive Christ quickly. Others take more time. Unfortunately, too many never do. Maybe they're waiting for a miracle. Having seen to his physical needs, Jesus looked for this man later, knowing he still had a spiritual need, a need for salvation. In verse 35, Jesus gives the man the opportunity to commit. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man responds in verse 36 with a willingness to do so when he says, "Who is he, sir?" the man asks. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." The next two verses show the results of a plan that began long before this man was even born. Jesus' words in verse 37 are profound. "You have seen him." Seen him. The result of Christ's work in this man's life and the man's response in verse 38 to Christ's call for a decision to jump off the fence was quick and simple. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is a final step in his progression to confession. He professed his full faith in Jesus. Miracles do happen. They were a very important part of Jesus' ministry while he walked among the people. Restoring sight was the most common miracle mentioned in the Bible. We may not see a lot of miracles today, but we have many recorded in the Bible for us to consider as evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And we have Christ's own words that tug at an unbeliever's heart, as in John 14:11. "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Do you think we're much different than the blind man? I don't think so. At least not before we come to know Christ. Jesus told us we are blind without him. Paul shared that testimony to King Agrippa when he was literally blinded by Jesus. In Acts 26, he says in verses 15 to 18, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The fact is, we were worse than blind. We were once dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Sometimes it takes a dad, a friend, to point out to us that we're messing up our life. Sometimes we need to slow down, open our eyes to God's plan, and listen to his still small voice. Sometimes it takes a miracle to believe. Now, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is the really important miracle has already happened. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. Many at Jesus' crucifixion hurled insults and mockingly cried out to him to save himself. At least for that moment, they had no idea It was the Messiah they had nailed to the cross. Nor did they understand that his choice to die would provide the only acceptable sacrifice for even their sins. It's a miracle that God remembers my sin no more. It's a miracle that my debt has been paid in full. It's a miracle that if I were to die today, tonight, or tomorrow, I will then be in heaven. It's a miracle because that's not what I deserve. But Jesus' word tells me I am his friend. He's already paid the price to redeem me. That's good news. The bad news is that I know there are many, many people who have not accepted God's free gift of grace. Some people say they've never heard of Jesus and the good news. Some people consider themselves undecided about committing to a Christian walk. Maybe they're waiting for one more miracle to base their faith on before they will commit. Maybe some think it's all too good to be true. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe Jesus has spoken to you through his word today. Maybe he's asking you what he asked the blind man in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? If you're already a believer, I would like to pray that you may be bold in your commitment to say and witness to the one who provides the miracle of forgiveness and salvation, to boldly say before the Pharisees of this world, I was blind, but now I see. If you're not a believer, I would urge you to consider the evidence God has submitted to you through his word, the Bible. We're all born blind spiritually, but we don't have to stay that way because Jesus is the light of the world and he offers salvation to anyone who will take his hand and become his disciple and follow. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for these words that you have shared with us this morning. Father, we thank you that this man born blind was given his sight. And I'm going to guess the first thing he saw was Jesus' face. Although I guess he went to the pool and got it then. But Jesus, you were the reason for it. You restored his sight. Your plan was perfect. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be open, that we would see you for exactly who you are and how much you love us. We pray, Father, for every believer here that our commitment would be made stronger as we understand better your will for our lives. Help us to speak up for the faith that we have, because when everything else is burnt away, when everything else is boiled off, our relationship with you endures for all eternity. We pray, Father, that bond become closer and closer. I would pray, Father, if there be anyone here who has not made that commitment, that they would indeed realize that they've made a commitment the wrong way, and that they would come fully with a happy and welcoming heart to your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray as we'll soon be singing another song, that we do realize that without you, Jesus, in this world, there is no light, that you alone are the light of the world. And it's something to sing about, and not just here on Sunday morning, but everywhere. Maybe even have a sing when people say, what are you singing about? There's an opportunity for us to profess our faith. We just thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. We're going to be singing that sheet that I handed, that I've got out there, in just a moment. When we began this morning, I shared the story of a kid's long, drawn-out confession to what he'd done wrong in my class. And I'd like for a moment for you to consider how this relates to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, how we move along in life either ignoring our past wrongdoing, maybe refusing to confess we are indeed sinners, or only moving to complete confession after our sins are openly displayed, when we have no more corners to hide in, when the light of the world has exposed us for what we truly are. In that account of Billy, his dad said it was really a detention on him, that the punishment would be on his shoulders. But Billy's dad didn't serve the detention. Billy did. You see, we're each responsible for our own decisions. Our most important decision in life isn't about what we're going to have for lunch today, even though your stomachs may be growling. It isn't what kind of car we'll drive or what kind of house we're going to live in. It's who we will serve. Two choices, Jesus or the world. I urge you to seek Jesus with all your heart, and you will find him and be able to say the same words as this man in verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Let's stand together as we sing, the light of the world is Jesus.